Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWade. Robert, we're in Hebrews and we're at chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Let me start off just by reading them. All right, just the first part of verse 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31. We'll talk about that in a second. This is a provisional type of statement. To what purpose?
What he's leading into is the idea that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant.
Okay.
And so he starts out by pointing out that had the very first one done everything necessary, there wouldn't be any reason for a second one.
Amen.
Okay, and because the Old Testament prophesies the coming of a new covenant, it shows that the first one was provisional, not permanent.
When we're talking about two covenants, a statement is made that kind of implies that the old covenant was flawed.
Well, the word faultless there in verse 7 could be translated blameless.
Okay, if it had been blameless, if you will.
Yeah, there wouldn't be reason for a second. So there's two things there that's being said in these two verses. Number one, the first covenant itself was merely provisional. It wasn't permanently the solution.
Okay.
And then the second thing it says in verse 8, finding fault with them. So the people are flawed as well.
Okay. Would you say the covenant wasn't flawed, the people were?
This says what it says.
Yeah.
And it's a little hard to understand because God instituted a covenant, but here it says it's not blameless.
No, the reason I'm asking it is that we're trying to give people help if they're doing a Bible study at home.
Right.
Okay. And these are the kind of questions that if I were teaching this alone someplace, I'd say, oh my goodness.
If it were just me looking at it, not thinking about what it says here in Hebrews, I would say, well, all of fault was in the people.
Mm-hmm. That's the way I would have read it.
But that's not what it says in verse 7. So it says what it says, not just the people, but even the covenant was deficient. But the reason I ultimately rest with the people, okay, because God gave them what he wanted to give them, which was a covenant that would take them forward until the seed promise would come to pass and the new covenant would be instituted. And so God was preserving them as a people. And yes, that's one of the most important things to know. Now, not to mention, it does deal with sins.
Yes.
Where they have the Day of Atonement. They have typology. You're looking forward to the blood of Christ.
Absolutely.
You come in faith, and they have a whole system of worship that God instituted. And it was all very important. But you got to remember that the purpose of the author of Hebrews is to warn them about not going back to that. He wants to point out the fact that it's not the end in and of itself, but there was a problem, and therefore God prophesied through Jeremiah. Notice it says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, talking yes. about God.
Yes.
So throughout Hebrews, we see the view that Scripture is God speaking.
Excellent point. Let me read 8 through 12, because this is the quote from Jeremiah, and we're going to spend a little bit of time opening that up and saying, what does that mean? He starts out, and as you said, it's he says, meaning God says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This quote comes from where?
Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34.
And what's unique about the passage?
passage. It's the key passage in the entire Old Testament that prophesies about the new covenant and describes what's going to be different when God establishes it.
Amen.
Okay? And so he cites this to show that the new covenant has been instituted in Christ. And once that's done, as we'll see later, the old one is obsolete.
But it's God going to do it, and it's going to be new.
Yeah, God is going to do it. And there's an interesting word in the Greek. It says, behold, in verse 8, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant.
Yes.
But that word was changed in Hebrews from the Septuagint.
Which word?
The word effect. The Septuagint is diathesomai, diatheke.
Okay.
In the book of Hebrews, you have this word sun teleso, diatheke. Now, sun teleso is another one of these derivatives of the word teleo that we've seen a number of times, which means to complete, to fulfill, to bring to its goal. Okay, we've seen words like that. And so here with the prefix sun, it means to bring to its goal. Lenski comments on why the change. This is not inadvertence. There must be a reason. I will consummate a New Testament, that is, bring it to its goal or finality, seems to revert to the teleosis, 7:11, and te teleomenon, 7:28. In other words, we have similar words earlier, as if to interpret what the Lord means, namely, not only to issue a New Testament, but to issue one with finality, one in the issuing of which its consummation will be included.
What in there says that?
He's just believing that because we've had this sort of word earlier,
yes,
it's used here to tie that all together, to emphasize the idea of finality.
Excellent.
Okay? And so, behold, by the way, means listen.
Yes.
Pay attention. And the Lord is bringing this new covenant to its goal, and there's a certain finality to that.
Where does he go from there?
Well, then we go to verse 9, where it says, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. So now we know, and then it continues, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. And they're pointing out that they were covenant breakers.
Yes.
But this one shows that there's a specific covenant in mind when it talks about the old covenant. There's more covenants in the Old Testament than the one that was made with Moses.
Okay, we're not talking about Sinai?
Well, yeah, we're talking about Sinai. That's a mosaic.
Yes.
But there's also a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham. So don't mistake this to say the Abrahamic covenant was done away with.
Excellent.
Because that's the promise for Israel to have the land.
Yes.
But this specifies the one that was instituted when he took them out of Egypt. So that'd be the Mosaic covenant. So when we're talking about the old covenant that's done away with, that's the one we're talking about. Because if you think about it, there's a covenant with David that he'll never lack a man to sit on the throne.
Correct.
That's still in effect. The covenant with Abraham is still in effect. But the Mosaic covenant is not. So we're very specific here.
How's he going to do this?
How's he going to do this?
Well, verse 10 talks about he's going to put it on their minds, their hearts.
Yeah. And he's going to do internal work of grace.
Ah.
Verse 10 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this prophesies an inward work of grace, and this idea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, is something that carries over from the old covenant to the new, because that same promise was made at Sinai to Israel.
Yes.
But this is going to intensify it, because now, rather than just having the external law, they're going to have this change inwardly so that God's laws are written on hearts, not just on stones.
Outstanding. Okay, 11 and 12 then take it further, and they say that basically, everyone's going to be in the right place, right?
Well, it says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. Now, this is an important concept that I think we need to discuss. Here we see that in order to be a part of the new covenant, you have to know the Lord.
Yes.
If you don't know the Lord, you're not even a part of it.
That's correct.
Okay, so that means you don't have a covenant that you enter into by birth. See, under the old covenant, every Israeli was born into a covenant, and they were circumcised.
Correct.
I would see this as further evidence against infant baptism. This would be okay. Evidence against this idea that some in theological history have called the halfway covenant. All right, now let me explain what I'm talking about. I'm okay. Making an application here.
All right, that's fine.
Okay, they would teach that every member of a household, when they're born, are born into a covenant relationship.
Correct.
This verse says that's not true. You're only a part of the covenant when you actually know the Lord.
Yes.
Not just because you're born a sinner, that doesn't make you part of the covenant. And so I don't believe that you can validate the idea that children are automatically covenant people with covenant status because they were born into a Christian home.
I agree.
So that's why I know people don't agree with me. I know people love their parochial systems and they love their traditions. But I would challenge all of our listeners to think about it. How can you say all of these children that are born into Christian families are part of the new covenant when this verse says they all must know the Lord? If they don't know the Lord, they're not even part of it.
Okay. I'm going to go to 12 and then come back and ask a couple questions about this whole program, okay? Verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more."
Yeah.
Okay, that's a nice blanket statement.
They have forgiveness of sins.
Very comforting.
Yes, and it's something that's a permanent state and not based on a system of feasts and the Day of Atonement and so on, because Jesus dies for sins once for all.
Yes.
His blood cleanses our conscience.
Yes.
So I wanted to quote Lane about this, where he says this, "Redemptive grace reaches its zenith in the full and final realization of this promise through Christ. The inauguration of the new covenant with the entrance of eschatological high priest into the heavenly sanctuary, verse 6, indicates the privileged status of the Christian community. In this immediate context, it is possible that the writer applied directly to Jesus Christ the promise that it will be unnecessary to instruct someone, know the Lord, where here the Lord designates Jesus." Okay, so you need to know Jesus. Every person in the new covenant knows Jesus.
Okay.
This is the without which not type of a logic. Okay?
Yes.
All right. So every person who is not born again, who is unregenerate, whether they're part of the visible church or not, is not technically a part of the new covenant.
What's going to be the key for this to happen is this election.
Well, we'll see that that's exactly what is understood, because in the next chapter he talks about those that are called.
Yes.
Okay. But I would say this, however. This only applies to those who are actually in the invisible church.
I agree.
Okay, people that have entered the covenant because the blood of Jesus has washed away their sins and they have forgiveness.
Yes.
But we could command the lost to turn to the Lord. So that doesn't mean that we don't preach the gospel. We do. And we can command universally that people need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and thus know the Lord. But people that are already saved all already know the Lord. All who are part of the new covenant.
There you go.
Anything less than that, and you're not part of it.
Okay.
And so, as I said earlier, that calls into question some pretty major theological statements out there that have been popular in church history and that a lot of our friends believe.
Like what?
The whole idea that the children of believers are a part of the covenant and therefore it's appropriate to baptize them.
Yes.
And that doing so somehow brings them into the covenant.
It's a good example.
Unless you think people know the Lord as infants, the whole thing doesn't make any sense.
That's right.
I've gotten some emails from people say, well, people that believe other than you have a lot of verses and stuff that they say. Well, ever since these confessions have been made 300 years ago, they've had a lot of time to dream up ways to try to find infant baptism in the Bible. But just because somebody had a lot of time to dream up readings that would imply things that the Bible doesn't actually say doesn't mean yet you need to believe that. And I mean no offense to my dear Presbyterian and Lutheran friends.
Exactly.
They can do their best to present their view. I'm just doing the same with mine, okay?
Well, it's what we teach here.
Okay.
And I agree with it. Okay. Well, let's go to verse 13. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Yes, wow.
Okay, what's he focusing on?
This is an interesting verse to me in the context of the bigger message of Hebrews. Now, Lane didn't necessarily agree with me on this, but I see this as evidence that the old temple was still standing and this priesthood was still functioning when this epistle was written.
I agree. First of all, several verses I'm going to say, what about the distance from 33 to 70 AD? So tell me about that.
It seems to me when it says, is ready, ingus in the Greek, it's an adverb, nearly vanishing, would seem to me that all of the sacrifices and things that he's writing about in here,
still going on.
They were still going on.
Absolutely,
that's,
I agree.
That's how I read it. And it makes sense in the bigger scheme of things of why the people were tempted to go back. If the Day of Atonement was still happening and the high priest was still doing the sacrifice and he had his robes and all the stuff, this temple worship still existed, and they had the pilgrim feast where they went to that.
Yes.
Well, then that would be part of the attraction of going back to it.
Yes.
In the bigger message of Hebrews, all of this discussion about the old covenant sacrifices and what have you only makes sense if those things were still going on and therefore were a temptation for people to go back to because they were more tangible. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, Judaism became a religion focused on study.
Hmm.
Okay, there's a book I read called A History of the Jews that really does a good job of describing it because there's no more sacrificial system.
Is that Johnson's book?
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
Excellent.
It's a good book.
Yes.
And he talks about that the synagogue became the only thing. And so all you have is your Torah, your study, your Tanakh, your synagogue, and your traditions.
Because there's no sacrifice.
There's no sacrifices, and so study becomes everything.
Yes.
I don't think that that fits the background of Hebrews as I'm reading Hebrews. Because Hebrews is focusing on the sacrificial system.
For what was going on then when this was written.
Yeah, so that is strong evidence in my mind that Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple.
There's a couple of words in here that troubled me a little bit. He made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete, it's sort of still in the process. And that's in line with what you're saying,
yeah.
Right?
Now, the word obsolete can be translated antiquated.
Mm-hmm.
And the word is palaiao, from which we get our word paleontology.
Yes.
It's old.
Yeah.
it's antiquated.
Okay, well, that pretty much wraps up chapter 8. Did you have any other further comments?
Just assume, and I think it's a reasonable assumption based on that last verse, that all this stuff is still going on. And some people were thinking, well, where's this Jesus? We can't see him.
Yes.
Where's the high priest?
Yes.
And we have a real one here in Jerusalem. We could go to him.
My wife and I are watching a movie that takes place in Australia and the Vatican, both different places. And there's a little bit of a comparison, but they get within Rome, and you see the pageantry. And I just look in the sense of, what other touch do we have of pageantry truly done right, in parentheses? They do it theatrically. I mean, it's phenomenal what the show is of religiosity, if you will. And I'm looking at that and saying, what's this gospel? And that's what they left? Because everything in the Old Testament with the high priest and everything was beautiful, big, spacious temple.
Impressive.
Impressive.
Yes, yes. The second temple. That's a very good point. Because people are prone to unbelief, and because people don't want to have faith in what's unseen, the Roman Catholic Church recreated sort of an old covenant system with a priesthood, with a sacrifice, with the pageantry, with the gowns and all of the stuff, because they're designed to take pagans and leave them pagan, not to convert them. They just leave them in their paganism and leave them thinking of, like pagans.
That was the Constantine approach.
You can't see Jesus in heaven. So we've got to give them something they can see. So we'll build cathedrals, we'll fill it with gold and with icons and flowing robes, and we'll create this whole system so that people can be happy with their religion without being converted. Roman Catholicism, I don't give any credence to. I consider it a false religion that people need to repent of and get out of that if they want to be Christian.
One of the points about leaving it is when you leave it, it feels kind of empty because there is no pageantry in our kind of a church.
You come into a Baptist church and what you have is the Word.
Yes.
We have the Word. Even church architecture says something about what's important. And you come into a gospel-preaching church, the pulpit's going to be in the center.
Exactly.
Because the Word is the primary means of grace.
Yes.
We have just two God-ordained ceremonies. Besides our normal gathering for worship,
which are
baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And they're real basic. They're based not on pageantry, but on the finished work of Christ.
Amen.
As Paul says in Romans 6, Jesus was buried and raised, and the person being baptized is buried and raised so that they know they're new creatures in Christ.
Amen.
And it's a public confession of this newness that they've entered into.
Amen.
And he uses the analogy, 1 Corinthians 10, of having the old covenant people baptized in the sea and in the cloud.
Yes.
And so likewise, we've been baptized in water and in the Spirit. Now, with the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the Lord's death till he came. So the key thing is Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice that we're remembering and proclaiming, plus we are declaring our hope in his return.
Amen.
So that we may celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So those two things are ordained by God, and that's what the church is about. And you have to believe for these things to be effective. There's not enough pageantry to make you want to just go to the thing.
Amen.
What we have today in various movements like the Emergent and so forth is trying to recreate what Rome had,
mm-hmm.
All right? And not only some sort of pageantry with the five senses, they want to recreate the mystical practices. Now, why did Rome come up with the monasticism and the desert fathers and the anchorite monks and all of this stuff?
Get closer to God.
They want to feel closer to God.
Ah.
See, and I've been saying a lot lately, the difference is drawing near to God, as the book of Hebrews teaches, is totally different than feeling close to God.
Yes.
I claim that all of this mysticism in the Lectio Divina and these various things that they do,
yes,
it's spirituality for the unconverted.
I agree.
Okay, so why is it coming into the churches? Why is it coming into churches that used to be evangelical churches? Because people haven't been preaching the gospel, and when they don't preach the gospel, people aren't converted. And when they're not converted, they need something more than faith in Jesus Christ. A true Christian
Amen.
Has faith. We can believe that Jesus is the high priest. He is in heaven. He is interceding for us. He is coming back again. All the promises are true because we believe it.
Yes.
I don't need to see some guy in flowing robes raising his hands and making grandiose pronouncements about this and that and doing magic up there to enhance my faith.
Amen.
And I don't need to walk this labyrinth in whatever they're trying to do. So when you see these things coming into the church, what you know is that you don't have the true body of Christ.
Wow.
Because they're not part of the new covenant.
Yeah.
If they were part of the new covenant, all of this stuff would be seen as silly.
Don't need it. You know, on a lesser scale, now that was the grandiose scale of this, but
yeah.
Even to have left something that was probably not a Bible-believing church or something that wasn't, but they used to do it this way and we don't do it that way anymore,
mm-hmm.
That kind of thing. Tying to old parochialism is equally bad.
Of course, it's always a little different when you're converted. I mean, I grew up in a church that wasn't that much into liturgy and ceremony. It was a liberal church. And the main thing that I got from that church was you're supposed to go out and be a good person.
Okay, but if doing it the way they used to do it was your concept of how you get close to God, and whatever church you're going to doesn't do it that way, so therefore they're not doing it right, that
well,
would be wrong also.
Yeah. All of this stuff is neither here nor there, or it's a hindrance.
Yep.
It's either doesn't matter if it's neutral. In other words, if you want to do a responsive reading, Psalms, and that's how you do it, that's fine. That's within your liberty.
Yes.
But if you create a big pageant full of pomp and circumstance with the intent of making the people think that that guy up there is some sort of a priest or some sort of holy man.
Who's going to God for
He's
you.
He's going to God for you. So now we have a different mediator than Jesus Christ.
Yep.
That's wicked.
Yeah.
That's evil. That has to be repented of.
I agree.
But how much you have a structured service is within, I think, liberty, as long as it's centered on the Word of God.
No problem. Robert, we're just about to start chapter 9. We'll do that next week. Let's wrap this one up.
Okay. What do we know about the new covenant? All right. That's what this is about. What do we know about the new covenant? We know that it was initiated by the work of Jesus Christ with the once for alls that we're going to see as we go through Hebrews.
Yes.
That he is the high priest. He is the one who came and paid the price for our sins.
Yes.
He did it once for all. He yes. shed his blood once for all. He was bodily raised from the grave. He ascended into heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for us. So what we know about the new covenant is based on the finished work of Christ. This covenant that's based on our faith in that once for all finished work that Jesus Christ did. And everything that's important about it, we can't see. All right? And you
yes.
can, we're going to see that throughout Hebrews.
Correct.
And there's things we can do, as I said, with it, this within our liberty. But everything that's trying to push us back to the old covenant, push us back to a priesthood, push us back to worshiping with our five physical senses, as they like to say.
Yes.
Push us back to pageantry.
Yes.
All of this stuff is a cave-in to unbelief.
Yes.
And it takes us away from being centered on the Word of God. So we proclaim the gospel, and the people that believe it enter in to the new covenant, and they know the Lord. Everybody in the new covenant knows the Lord. If they don't know the Lord, they have no part in it.
Amen.
Even if they're churchgoers.
Amen.
That's what we learned.
It's outstanding.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.